Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good to see everybody.
Good to see you.
All right, we're going to continue talking about Eastern religions today. We should finish, hopefully. Oh, my goodness. And we're trying to kind of go from farther away in the general direction of closer to the biblical worldview in terms of different kinds of religions. So we've talked about Buddhism quite a bit. We're almost done talking about Buddhism. We talked about the life of Siddhartha Gautama, his rejection both of the worldly, what we call pagan, priestly caste system of India, how he tried extreme asceticism, and then he chose the middle path, the Four Noble Truths. And the essence of it is to end suffering. And the way to end suffering is to remove yourself from emotions and from the world. And in order to achieve that, we have the Eightfold Path, right viewpoint, thought, speech, action, livelihood, effort, mindfulness, and meditation. And I think we could probably agree if a person lived according to this ideal, they'd probably be a fairly good person. Although whether they'd be involved in helping the needs of others is maybe, it could go either way. Okay, we talked about some important words. The idea, some of the worldview of Buddhism is so similar to that of Hinduism, you have to believe that the heart of Buddhism is pantheism. And yet, like I said, Buddha himself was officially agnostic on the question of God. All right, the goal of Buddhism is nirvana, a state of non-beingness. It has a slightly different meaning than it has in Hinduism. Okay, and we talked about the different major sects, the Mahayana, which would be the northern sect, China, Korea, Japan mainly. The Theravada, which from my perspective seems to hold a little bit closer to the original idea of Buddha himself. This would be Sri Lanka, Thailand, Burma, etc. Vajrayana, which is the kind that's in Tibet, Mongolia. A little bit more into ritual and mystical power and these kinds of things. All right, and we show the spread of Buddhism, many monks and nuns. Another kind of Buddhism that's worth mentioning is sort of folk Buddhism, if you will. So a lot of people are Buddhists. They're Buddhists in the sense that, you know, they would go to a shrine, they would go do ceremonies to Buddha, but they really have very little to do with the actual philosophy of Buddha himself. So you'd see local practices, superstitions, animistic ideas. That's kind of a folk Buddhism. All right. And of course, in the Mahayana, there's the idea that salvation, in quotes, nirvana, is available to all people. And the Theravada, only if you're a monk, only if you're an ascetic, in this life can you achieve anything even remotely like nirvana. So therefore, the Theravadas tend to have more monks and nuns and that kind of stuff. If you go to a country that has the Theravada form of Buddhism, you see more monks and nuns. Okay, there is a monk, this is in Myanmar, which is the most monk-filled place that I've seen so far that I've been in. They're all over the place. Now, Buddhist scripture, I think this is where we ended. The Tripitaka, the three baskets. All right, this is probably the most ancient of the Buddhist scriptures. Buddha did not write down anything, and he had a whole group of apostles, disciples rather, who devoted themselves to memorizing his words. And for hundreds of years, they purposely didn't write it down because they thought that to write it down would somehow make it more physical. And so they're against physical things just in general. So it's hard to say how true they were to the original words of Buddha. But I think it'd be fair to say this Tripitaka, which is the main scripture of Theravada Buddhism, probably is a more genuine account of the kinds of things that Buddha said and did. All right, and there's the Tripitaka means the three baskets. There's the discipline basket, the discourse basket. The discipline basket is about nuns and monks and all that kind of stuff. The discourse basket, that's like the sayings of Buddha, the four noble truths, the eightfold path, and all that kind of stuff. All right, you probably don't care about these details, I would imagine. So I'm going to move on. Now, the Mahayana Buddhism has a much wider scripture, if you will, could fill a whole room. All right, there's no set scripture in Buddhism. Basically, if Buddhist teachers write an interpretation of what Buddha said, and if their sect accepts it, then it becomes scripture of that sect. So there's no canon, there's no people meeting to decide what is the scripture of our religion, per se. So it could be a little bit confusing. This Jatakas, that's Mahayana Buddhism, Jatakas. And these are stories about other Buddhas. Because remember, in Mahayana Buddhism, it's much more, I guess, democratic, if you will. All right, and so the idea is that many, many former Buddhas, Bodhisattvas, and we could all be Bodhisattvas if we devote ourselves to this kind of living, that sort of stuff. So these are different incarnations of Buddha. I have a feeling if Buddha himself had been asked for permission to publish these scriptures, he probably would have turned over in his grave. By the way, he is in his grave. Okay. All right. This is just a picture of a guy standing next to... It's hard to see. Maybe... Yeah, could we turn... We've got these... lights off and these ones on. Can we do the opposite, please? All right. That's not the greatest picture anyway. I think my trusty projector is finally starting to give out a little bit. And you get the feeling, you could literally fill a room with the scriptures of, especially Mahayana Buddhism. There's all kinds of scriptures there. All right. There's the Gamma and the Prajna. You don't care. All right. We're going to move on here. The Buddhist cosmology. The cosmology of Buddhism is quite similar to the cosmology of Hinduism, which shouldn't be too surprising, of course, right?
Right.
Actually, you know what? I think I'd rather have the light on, even if you can't see it so well, because then I could see people's eyes and you could ask questions. I think it's more important to have interaction with the class than have wonderful, amazing pictures up there. Thank you. So like Jaina Hinduism, we have this idea of the universe being eternal. It wasn't created. It couldn't have been created, because if God is the universe and the universe is God, then how could the universe have been created? All right, so it requires, the cosmology of Buddhism requires the universe be eternal. All right, and it's again, this whole wheel. In fact, when you see people doing the whole wheel and then spinning around, all that kind of stuff, that's actually usually Buddhists, where they spin the wheel and that kind of stuff. The idea of a cosmic wheel is common to both, and to Jaina, by the way. And there are 31 planes of existence. And so, in fact, I think I might have a picture of this yet. Right, so I was in a Buddhist temple in Thailand, and I saw this. And if you add them up, including the four on top of the three next to it, I think that adds up to 31. And our plane of existence is somewhere in about here, okay? These are the more physical and more far removed from nirvana. And these are the upper ones that you can only hope to maybe get to. Because, again, reincarnation is part of this. Absolutely. Absolutely. No question about it. Okay? So it could be a little bit confusing cosmology, perhaps. So the higher planes are less physical, more blissful, more becoming like to the pantheistic one thing that is the universe. The lower ones are more like hell, endless cycles of time, cosmic wheel. This is the cosmology of Buddhism. Okay, there's Borobudur, which is basically a picture. It's a Buddhist temple in what used to be Hindu Indonesia, which is now Muslim Indonesia. It's kind of interesting. But Borobudur, these different stupas show the different levels in the cosmology, and this would be the highest level that we could hope to be at. It's a picture of Buddhist cosmology. Yeah?
What's the physical scale of that?
Oh, it's huge. I don't know. It's as big as, say, maybe almost as big as the pyramid in Mexico City. It's huge. It's massive. It's amazing. It's covered with, Jan was there with me, it's covered with all these really awesome carvings showing the life of Buddha. It's really very impressive. It's in Indonesia. And it's the greatest Buddhist temple in the world. Greatest in terms of size, for sure. Most famous. All right, so can we take the Eastern idea about cosmology seriously in the context of modern science? Well, you decide for yourself, but it seems hard to me to accept that the Earth has been formed and reformed and it's an infinite cosmic cycle. Given from what we know about science, the universe appears to have been created. The science certainly leans in that way. Is the Buddhist worldview a good one? Remember we talked about a good worldview would be one that would be true. And certainly the cosmology of Buddhism doesn't agree with what we think we know about the physical universe. Does it answer the questions that we really care about? And does it answer them well? Well, you know, again, much better than atheism, that's for sure. Does a better job of providing, you know, answers that are satisfying anyway than, say, postmodernism. But the problem is, again, the goal of Buddhism is non-existence. Okay? And as far as making somebody a better person, dispassion, in other words, removing yourself from caring about people and the things of the world, I don't know. I'm more attracted personally to the idea of loving people and being involved in people's lives. To me, that would be a better worldview personally. But people have to decide for themselves. Okay? Jane, I'm going to blaze through about four religions. We'll see. It's so hard for me to do this in about 10 or 15 minutes each. These are more minor religions, but they'll give you a flavor for if people are creating a religion, you know, in what direction might they go? So Jainism represents the radical direction of asceticism, that we achieve oneness with our Creator, with God, the ultimate reality, whatever, through extreme denial of pleasure and of the things that the earth seems to have to offer that most of us would think would be, you know, good things to experience. Okay, it was founded by a guy named Mahavira. You can see the dates there. He was born about 25, 30 years before Buddha, and he died about 25 or 30 years before Buddha. And I believe probably either Buddha joined his sect or was strongly influenced by Jaina, because of the life of when Buddha had his ascetic period, it really seemed to mimic in many ways what Jainism is all about. It's not been exported from India particularly, and you're going to see why. It's pretty hard to export this religion from India. Not because it's tied into the caste system, because Mahavira definitively rejected the caste system. Okay. In fact, this was a period, 500 BC or so, when Hinduism was having a lot of trouble. All right, the people were becoming restless with this strong, harsh, hierarchical caste system. And then because of the influence of Buddhism and Jainism, Hinduism even changed a little bit to adapt to that so that people, and eventually Hinduism took over again in India. But anyway, about 5 million practitioners, and it's a reaction against the worldly priestly Hinduism. Okay, here's a picture for where the people tend to be. Northwest India, Gujarat, Punjab. Okay. You're seeing a symbol as a kind of a shocking symbol, but this is you see swastikas everywhere in India, and these are Jaina symbols, and the hand with that round thing, those are the main two symbols, the hand with the round thing and the swastika, these are the main symbols, alright, and it's a symbol representing a rebirth. Okay, why Hitler chose that as the symbol for his movement, I don't really know. I haven't studied that out. But all right, so a very, very strong emphasis on asceticism. Basically, we're souls trapped in a body. So the world, the physical world, is evil. That's a common thread in many religions, certainly Greek philosophy, Hinduism for sure, Buddhism definitely, and Jaina even more so. Again, here's a difference of worldview. Christian worldview is that the creation is good. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful. And Eastern religion says, no, the physical world is bad. And the closer tied into it, the farther you are away from God. All right? I don't see it that way personally, but that's certainly how Jaina would view it. Oh my goodness gracious. All right? So the goal is to escape the body, to reach nirvana through asceticism. They believe in reincarnation, karma. It's just swallows pantheism, lock, stock, and barrel. Most important concept is non-injury. All right, so the goal is to not hurt anything. They're very, very peaceful people. You're not going to get, if you wanted to have an army, you would not want to put Jaina in your army. They wouldn't hurt a flea. Literally. Literally, they wouldn't hurt a flea. Because if they had a flea, they would carefully maybe pick the flea off, set it down carefully, but they certainly wouldn't kill the flea. Okay? Okay? Yeah? That said, that's their main symbol. It's a symbol that represents rebirth.
If they're non-violent, is it?
That was way before.
No, they used this symbol of 1,400 years before that evil guy used it as his symbol. He incorporated that symbol into his religion for reasons that are obscure to me. I'm sure an expert in Nazism could tell you why he took that symbol. But it certainly doesn't represent violence in India. Are you kidding? It represents the absolute polar opposite of that. It represents people who literally wouldn't kill a flea. Okay? It's interesting, but true. And again, if you're in India, you'll see this symbol everywhere. Everywhere. It's very common. Okay, scriptures of Jaina. I don't, you know, the information's there. You can look it up in the notes. The sayings of the 24 gurus. According to Mahavira, he was the last of a line of 24 gurus, and in the ones earlier on lived millions of years, or billions of years, or trillions of years, and each guru lived shorter time. Some of the gurus were many kilometers tall. There's all these crazy things. Their cosmology is way out there. So the Purvas are the saying of the 24 gurus. All of these scriptures were lost. The Anjas, these are 12 sets of teaching, probably mainly by Mahavira. All right, these were, like the Buddhist scriptures, were not written down for well over 1,000 years. Okay, now there are two main sects of Jaina, and you can tell them apart immediately. All right, because the Digambaras, you can only be a male to be a Jaina. And they all are completely, you know, don't have sex at all. So you can see how they have a hard time growing over time. But when you're in India, you'll see guys, and they're always guys, just kind of walking down the road, nothing on, it's just it. And you'll know right away, it's almost certainly a Jaina. Okay. And then there's Shvetamaras, and these are the ones that wear the white clothing. Most of the Jaina you see are the Shvetambara, because these other Digambara, I mean, you know, since they don't have any children, no women, you can see how, you know, it's hard for that to pass on from generation to generation, and yet you do see them in India. I've seen them myself, you know. Generally skinny to the point of skin and bones, and it's really striking. It's very striking. The Svetambaras wear white robes. The women can be ordained as nuns. And there are lay Jaina. There are. But they're so ascetic. It's, to be a lay Jaina would be interesting. But the lay Jaina follow the fivefold path to righteousness. Kind of sounds similar to Buddhism in a way. Ahimsa, non-harming, that's the main idea. Satya, truthfulness. Asteya, non-stealing. Celibacy and non-attachment. And again, being a lay Jaina is interesting because obviously you can't do these things. But certainly celibacy is pretty tough, you know, to be a lay Jaina. And the monks, you can see, the ones that you're seeing in the picture are Shvetambaras, obviously, because they're wearing the white robes, and they wear the thing over their mouth because they don't want to swallow a fly, because then they'd kill the fly. All right, and then also when they become, they're given a broom, and so when they're walking down the street, they sweep the street just in case they might step on a insect. So it's interesting. It's interesting. All right? They have a very strange cosmology. I would say their cosmology is much more involved than either Buddhist or Hindu cosmology. They go on and on and on in their scriptures. And the universe is an infinitely repeated cycle of time. Obviously, that's familiar. There's one of the gurus lived 70 trillion years and was 3,000 feet tall. They say the earth is the center of the universe. That's problematic to me. They say the universe has existed forever. To me, that's a little bit problematic as well. So it's difficult for me to be honest with you, it's difficult to take the scripture of Jaina as true in the greater sense, given some of these facts. All right, and whether or not people are better for having been Jaina, they're very peaceful. They're very, they're not going to cause problems politically. Probably if you were a ruler of Jaina, you think this is awesome. They're very subservient. And I would say, as a philosophy, it's better than a lot of them. I'd say that. All right, Jaina cosmology, the universe existed forever. There's the Jaina wheel there. All these progressive times of happiness and sorrow, happiness, sorrow, happiness, sorrow. That kind of thing. Okay, great. Sikhism. I think I lived up to my claim to do a religion in about 10 or 15 minutes. All right, good. Yes?
You said Jainism is just for men?
No. There's two sects. One is only male, only nude, only fully chastity and all that. And it's clearly this is not going to attract a huge number of followers. And the Svetambara, which is these millions of Jaina, the ones who are committed to it, wear the white robes and all that kind of stuff. And there are lay Jaina who are just kind of try to kind of associate with these people and kind of have their philosophy, but clearly are not going to reach nirvana during this lifetime. Okay? Again, many things. In fact, really, Jaina is a kind of Hinduism, really. I mean, in many ways. Even though it completely rejected the entire priestly system and all the scriptures and all of that stuff, the mindset, the worldview is really very similar. Okay, Sikhism also started in India. A very interesting religion. You definitely will meet Sikhs.
Yep.
Unlike Jaina, who don't really go anywhere, Sikhs really immerse themselves in the world. And I would say not necessarily in a completely bad way. Okay? They're worldly, not as in, sinful and all that, but just they involve themselves in the world. They're not removing themselves. They are not ascetic. That is definitely not their emphasis at all. About 25 million, which is a fairly significant number, many Sikhs in Canada and in England, of course, because of the British Commonwealth. The founder was this guy named Nanak. Lived 1469 to 1538, so that's not that long ago. He was alive when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay. I think of Sikhism as an attempt to reform Hinduism to be acceptable to Muslims. That's how I think about it. And if you try to understand Sikhism that way, almost everything they are fully makes sense. So that's the way I understand Sikhism. I'm sure if you ask Sikhs, they might even be offended by that statement. So I wouldn't tell Sikhs that's what they are. But I'm saying, from my perspective, to understand them, think of them as, because Islam came into India around 1000 AD or so, and with the Mughals and all that kind of stuff. And so by this time, there were significant minority of Muslims in India, and the Muslims had the political power. And so I think this was an effort to save, to create a Muslim-like form of Hinduism. In fact, Sikhs considered themselves Hindus until well into the 1800s, when they started to be persecuted very violently by other Hindus. And then they basically said, we're not Hindus anymore. Okay. In fact, you're going to see from what they say, they're saying we are Hindus. The whole idea essentially was to form a bridge between Islam and Hinduism, as you'll see in some of the sayings of Nanak. All right, it's avowedly monotheistic. You can see it accommodating Muslims. A Muslim could live near a Sikh and feel like this is maybe acceptable. Okay? So it's kind of like very, very monotheistic Hinduism. It's interesting. Very interesting religion. All right. Yes?
That's a
terrible mistake. I have to correct that. Remind me later. That's a really dumb mistake. Sorry. Thank you. He's the founder of the Sikh religion. Okay? A saying of Nanak is, there is no Hindu and there is no Muslim. Alright? That's what, in other words, they're saying we're one. Now, if you look at the worldview of Islam and Hindus, you go, how in the world... how in the world could they be one? It's like, wow. But give the guy credit. Give the guy credit for trying to bring peace between two very, very different worldviews. Okay? They reject polytheism, but they keep the idea of Maya, of illusion. They have reincarnation. All right, they have reincarnation. They have Maya. So again, they're preserving much of the philosophy of Hinduism. They reject the caste system totally. Priests, all these religions created in India are rejecting the caste system, that's for sure. That's one common thread. They're completely against idolatry. They're against asceticism. So to be honest with you, I'm going to be straight with you. Most of the things that I find unattractive about Hinduism personally, Nanak kind of jettisoned a lot of those things. Okay, that's interesting. Again, for what it's worth. All right, they don't try to escape the world, but they participate in it. So one way to think about it is, here's Hinduism, all right, here's Jaina, and here's Sikh. Okay? All right, so one would be a worldly, not worldly in the sense of fleshly and getting drunk and all that, worldly as in involved in the world, form of Hinduism, and Jaina is a complete removal from the world form of Hinduism. Another way of thinking about it. Seeks to work salvation. Sin and sorrow are destroyed by hearkening. So this is more like Islam. Their idea of salvation is very similar to Islam. Okay? There's the Golden Temple. If you hear much about Sikhism, this is the Golden Temple, very famous in Sikhism. And this is where the radical Sikhs tend to hang out. There's a lot of fights between Sikhs and Hindus today. You're probably aware that Mahatma Gandhi was killed by a Sikh. Indira Gandhi was killed by a Sikh. And the Sikhs tend to be very militaristic. And when the British went to India, they wanted to hire Sikhs because they were awesome soldiers. These guys carry around a dagger all the time. And part of the reason, I think, is just because they were constantly being persecuted by the Hindus. But they're very militaristic. They're the opposite of Jaina. All right? More interesting things about Sikh. Their scripture, the Adi Granth, compiled by the fifth guru. All right, so there's Nanak, but then there were a succession of gurus, and so this the fifth one after Nanak. This guy Arjun collected the sayings of Nanak and all the gurus between him and Arjun. And then there's the Granth of the tenth king, written by the last of the great Sikh. Gurus. And then there's these other legends. This would be many Sikhs probably wouldn't really be interested in this stuff. It's more like the popular Sikhism with magic and mystical stuff that I don't think we would take seriously, that Nanak would even have anything to do with that. Another quote from Nanak is, the temple and the mosque are one. So too are puja, the Hindu form of worship and temple, and prostration. And Muslim means prostration, to submit the will. So he's saying the Hinduism and Islam are one. And how are they one? Through the religion of Nanak and Sikhism. Alright? So that's interesting. They're monotheistic. They're opposed to religious formalism, priests. And like Islam, it's a very simple organization. Islam is not very hierarchical. All right? In Islam, the common worshiper is, you know, they're not like many, many levels removed. And again, you can see it reacting against Hinduism. So it's a fairly simple religion with a lot of priestly kind of formal ritual and that kind of stuff. The word Sikh means disciple. Interesting. They're against idolatry. They're against asceticism. They have baptism in sugar water. So you hold a two-edged dagger. You get baptized in sugar water, and you come out, and you're a Sikh. It's interesting. And from then on, of course, you never cut your hair. If you're a male Sikh, you never, ever cut your hair. So they're the ones that wear the turbans. And you're probably aware, in the stupidity in our Western world, people trying to persecute Muslims, they tend to actually go after Sikhs. It's so embarrassing how sometimes Americans act. Because the Sikhs kind of look, I guess, Muslim to some, I don't know, some people. Because Muslim men don't wear anything, you know, on their head, you know. Maybe Arafat does, but pretty much, you know, they don't. And so a lot of people being persecuted for being, you know, Arabs, at least in Canada, America, have been Sikhs. Now that's interesting. But they never, ever cut their hair. So that turban, if you look close, I mean, wow, it's kind of big because there's a lot of hair under that thing. But they've been Sikh for very long. Okay, so that's their religion.
John,
yes?
About what age?
I assume as young adults. They don't baptize children, that's for sure. Yeah. I'm assuming.
Yeah. I was wondering, where do they worship? Do they worship in a mosque, or do they have their own temple?
In a temple. There are famous temples right there. It doesn't look much like a mosque, not really. The architecture is kind of Indian architecture. If you're in India, you go to if you go to Muslim architecture, for example, you go to Taj Mahal, it'll look kind of similar to this.
Minarets.
I wouldn't call those minarets, because, well, a minaret is where the Muslim teacher gets up and does the things that they do, chanting the Quran. No, they don't have people up here chanting like they do in Islam. They don't have that. Okay, it's a temple where they do their ceremonies and presumably read the Adi Granth. Yes?
How do Muslims feel about the Sikh religion?
Well, they would be totally against it. If you're asking, did it work? No, it didn't work. It did not work. Okay, and you know, the truism is the one you're most similar to is the one you hate the most. I hate to say it, but it tends to be the way of the world. That's why the Jews and the Arabs are at each other's throat all the time, because they're so similar. And so I think in India, the religion most similar to Islam is probably Sikh. And by the way, if I go back to the map, do I have a map of where they are? No, I didn't include a map of where Sikhs tend to live. But Sikhs live mainly in Gujarat and Punjab, which are the two provinces nearest to Pakistan. And during the division of Pakistan from India, Sikhs were involved in all that, and they were definitely going to India, that's for sure. I don't think there are any Sikhs in Pakistan. I mean, no. There's probably more Christians in Pakistan than there are Sikhs. They don't get along. But again, I think it's because they're monotheistic, so they're more in competition with each other. Yeah?
In one of my law classes, Sikhs and the turban,
yeah.
When in the Western culture, asking a Sikh to remove the turban to them is equivalent to public strips.
Oh, yeah, right. Exactly. Asking them to remove their turban would be asking, you know, a public strip search. Yeah. Yeah. They would not remove it. I mean, they carry daggers, for example. I don't know what they do when they get on planes. I assume they put it in their carry-on luggage. But I wouldn't want to do that. Yeah, that would be... No. And if you want to reach out to a Sikh, don't make an issue about the hair, okay? Just leave that one alone. Yes? They're a very militaristic thing. They're taking a stand for God, if you will, and their whole mindset is fighting. They're fighters. They have been from the very beginning. All right? And they're very militaristic. Okay? And like I said, one of them killed Mahatma Gandhi, one of them killed Indira Gandhi. You know, they're, you know, bulldogs. Yes?
What's the growth status of the group?
I think they're still growing. Again, they tend to spread out. I showed them being from Punjab and Gujarat, but you see them everywhere in India. In South India, they go all over the world. They're travelers. They're business people, educated, generally fairly successful. Okay. But I didn't do a careful study on their numbers. But it's not like Jaina, which is a religion which is in trouble, if you will, or say Christian Science, a religion in trouble, or Judaism. Yes. I think the women have a lesser status. I don't know too much about it. I actually had a friend who had a Sikh wedding. That was interesting. I don't know enough about the status of women in the Sikh religion to give you. I mean, clearly, it seems to be male-dominated. Everything I know, yeah, there's no mention of any important women in any situation at all. But I don't want to say, since I don't know, I don't want to say. I would speculate that probably women are treated better in Sikhism than in Hinduism. But that's speculation. So, yeah. I had a friend who got converted to Sikhism, but that's the only one I've heard of. I think generally they spread by having children, as far as I understand. But they don't seem to be in danger in India of going away, not at all. They're you know, spreading around. Okay? If I lived in India, I'd be more attracted to Sikhism than to Hinduism, that's for sure, personally. It is monotheistic. You know? Well, anyway, Okay?
Yep.
An interesting religion. Yeah?
Just a quick question. You know, when you give us numbers like 25 million,
yeah.
What are the numbers for Christians?
The numbers are close to 2 billion.
2 billion, okay.
Right. Again, this is, if somebody had to check a box.
Yeah.
It's the box that they would check. Okay? Yes?
I was thinking of Calvin Singh in Milwaukee.
Yeah, Calvin Singh is a friend of ours who was in the church, and he came from a Sikh family. In fact, if somebody has the last name Singh, it's a very common last name, they're going to be Sikh. You see a lot of Sikhs in Singapore, many of them there. They're everywhere. Sikhism exports from India fairly well, whereas Hinduism, only an adapted form of it exports from India. Okay? Yeah. Did you have a point to make about Calvin?
I was going to say, his whole family was Sikh, but he, I know his brother was a Sikh.
Right, right. Yeah. We met his brother and talked to him, tried to share our faith with him.
Is there any way we can reach out to him?
I would think tell them about Jesus. See, we have more in common with Sikhs than most other religions, to be honest with you. All right. I have some specific things to say about how to reach out to a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, but I don't have anything specific to say other than generically that you could figure out for yourself about how to reach out to Sikhs, to be honest with you. So, okay, I would just. Try to introduce them. You try to understand. Have a conversation. Oh, I understand from your religion that you believe in one God, like we Christians do. Yeah. Well, that's cool. Even though you're from India. Yeah. I hear. You know, there's something like you know, you guys even have like a baptism thing. Yeah. Well, that's kind of cool. That's interesting. Tell me about your baptism. Well, let me talk about our baptism. Our baptism is for forgiveness of sins. You know, so I think you could easily strike up a conversation with a Sikh if you're willing to, you know, just, hey, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. I think you could relatively easily do that. And then I would start talking about the scriptures. In fact, my last point I was going to talk about, well, what about Sikhism? So what's the evidence that the Adi Granth is inspired by God? Is there any evidence that this is inspired? All right, we have these gurus, they wrote this stuff down. Is there any evidence that this is, do they have any fulfilled prophecies? Is it any other evidence other than, wow, gee, I kind of like what that person said. I kind of like that. All right, so it's certainly not immersed in history as Christianity is. It certainly doesn't have miracles. These guys didn't work any miracles. All right, so the kind of evidential support for saying, "Gee, the Adi Granth clearly comes from God Himself," I guess you just accept it because you agree with it or something like that. So I would point that out. And another thing is, to me, salvation by works, that doesn't cut it to me. Again, that comes straight from Islam. And the idea that in Islam, where I'm cool now. Whoops! Oh, I did something bad. Okay. All right. I said some prayers. Whew. All right. Oh, but I. Of course, lying's not too bad. But I didn't do my. You know, that whole thing. And that's, again, like go back to the quote: sin and sorrow are destroyed by hearkening. Okay, obeying the teachings of the Adi Granth. Okay? The wearing of male turban, baptism in sugar water, very warrior-like in their, don't mess with them. Don't go after the Golden Temple. Believe me, that's a bad idea. The Indian government tried it. It didn't work out. They're immersed in worldly affairs, businessmen, merchants, lawyers, doctors, very educated in general. Okay? Yeah, definitely. Certainly in Punjab, that's for sure. Politically active enough to take out the two main leaders of India in the last 70 years. Very political. Very political. Very involved in the world. Not in a totally bad way, though. Okay? Yeah?
In Islam, it's Allah. Who's their God? Who do they call God?
Again, if they're speaking in Arabic, they call God Allah.
Okay.
If you're a Christian in Indonesia or Malaysia, you call God Allah. So, I mean, I've sat through prayers in church, and they say Allah. It's kind of strange for us. And of course, they're speaking in their language. Blah 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 Allah. Blah 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 Allah. It's a little odd. So I assume whatever the word for God is in any local language, their language is Punjabi. I don't happen to know the Punjabi word for God. It may very well be Allah. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was in fact Allah.
No.
They completely reject the entire Vedic system. That is gone. They absolutely believe in one God, creator of all. Okay? Again, but they have the idea of reincarnation and some of these other things from... Yeah, it's very interesting. Okay, the next religion I want to discuss in just a few minutes is Confucianism. Alright, founded by Kung Fu Tzu. And thus the name Confucius. That's just a westernization of his name. His name meant Master Kung. And he basically was a teacher. He didn't claim to be a religious leader. It's debatable whether Confucianism is a religion. Basically what he did was he took the religion of his day and said, that's good enough. And then he gave a philosophy, a way of life. And I think if you listen to his sayings about what it would take to be a good person, you'd probably agree with, I'm sure, a lot, most of it. All right? You'd probably say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. So basically, his was a practical... It's not a philosophy that philosophers say that's a philosophy, It's more like a way of life. Ben Franklin, a stitch in time saves nine or something like that. That's understating it a little bit, but it's a practical system for harmonious living. Okay? Is it the principle of religion in China? Well, that depends on whether it's a religion. But I would say it's been a dominant cultural force in China for over 1,000 years. And given that China has been officially atheist for a long time, you could probably be a Confucianist and be an atheist. If you could probably work that out, it'd probably be all right. So I think it would probably be fair to say that the strongest religious influence in China today is Confucianism. Next after that would be Buddhism. And third, believe it or not, I believe now is actually Christianity, even more than Taoism and other religions. All right? So he wasn't a religious leader, and basically he accepted the superstition of his day pretty much lock, stock, and barrel. That was not an issue for him. He was agnostic. He said, keep aloof from spiritual matters, but perform the ceremony correctly. So just do what you're supposed to do. He was very conservative in his philosophy and his thinking. All right? Good or bad, he was very conservative. You know, just do what you're supposed to do. Follow the traditions. Don't make waves. That was his approach to things. Okay? Utilitarian philosophy. Each person should accept his position in society. In order to have righteousness and stability, where you are, stay there. All right? Don't try to... You know, the whole democracy and rags to riches stuff, that's not Confucius's system at all. Not at all. Again, ancestor worship. To him, ancestor worship would be really important because basically you're honoring tradition and you're changing as little as possible. Stability. You know, if you like things to be stable, awesome. You want to see a government that fits the philosophy of Confucianism? Go to Singapore. Oh my goodness. Have you been in Singapore? That's Confucianism worked out in a political way. I mean, there's no traffic, there's no trash on the streets, and everybody kind of like this in a class that could just sit there and, you know, they just say what they're supposed to say. But I'm telling you, it's an ordered and society. All right? Very practical. Very, very practical. All right. Now, some of the things that we associate with China, yin and yang, those are, you know, kind of incorporated into Confucianism. A lot of things can be incorporated into Confucianism. Again, so here's the spread of Confucianism. Gives you a feeling Confucianism is the dominant political, social force in all of China today, pretty much, except Tibet and some Western China. Also Korea, absolutely. In fact, Korea may be more Confucian than China, if you go there. And then also a strong influence in especially North Vietnam. Vietnam is Buddhist primarily, but a lot of Confucianism. You could be a Confucianist and a Buddhist. You could be both. You absolutely can be both. No question about it. Yeah.
It fits well with communism, really, then, because it's telling you to accept your law.
Yeah, yeah. I agree with that. I agree that Confucianism having, you know, spread through China made it easier for communism to be accepted there. I agree with that. Okay, practical rather than esoteric, ancestor worship stressed. It included the whole yin and yang. But again, Confucius wouldn't have cared about yin and yang balance, you know, light and dark, cold, hot, you know, that whole, you know, that's dualism. Remember I mentioned one of the worldviews, dualism. But really, you know, the worldview of Confucianism is, to a large extent, dualism. You know, there's heaven, and then there's the opponents of heaven. And the idea of heaven, that's their theology is heaven. Well, what's heaven? It's a good question. What is heaven? Heaven is not God. It's certainly not a person, that's for sure. So heaven is heaven, fate. So it's not a very well-defined thing. If it's anything, it's pantheism. You know, their concept of heaven, but there's sort of, it's kind of dualism at the same time. It's a little bit confusing, but then again, Confucius did not make strong statements about religion, so that might explain it partly. Okay. The five great books. Now, the scripture Confucianism, and there is something that could definitely be described as a scripture, would include nine books. The first five were religious books written before Confucius was born. And here he kind of sort of captured them and said, this is going to be our religion to the extent we are going to be a religion. And then the other four books are sayings of Confucius and Mencius, who was his chief disciple, if you will. Okay, so the I Ching, if you hear about the, if you're around long enough, eventually hear about the I Ching. The I Ching is a dominant force in China. And one thing that's big is divination. I mean, and divination, where you just kind of basically, it's like throwing dice and you find out what your future is going to be. You know, when you're reading a fortune cookie, if you wanted to be really legalistic about it, you could argue that's kind of like divination in a sense, But I'm not going to make an issue out of that. But really, the whole luck and I think I've got a picture. Yeah, this turtle shell, and basically the I Ching describes all these different methodologies for divination. And divination is a way to, for luck, to oppose evil spirits, to predict the future. And everywhere in China you see thousands and thousands of these old, it's not just turtle shells, you'll see it on bones, inscribed on different bones. And this is part of Confucianism. But it's the part of, and by the way, the I Ching has the whole yin-yang thing. That's really big. So it's very much a dualistic perspective. There's the forces of evil and the forces of good. Mulan, you've seen the movie Mulan, right? Mulan, kind of the Confucian philosophy kind of permeates that movie in many ways. All right, give Disney credit for, making it in some ways kind of real, I guess. Okay, so there's the I Ching, the Book of Divination and Magic, Yin Yang, Book of what it literally means is Book of Changes. And then there's the Shu Qing, which is a history, poetry, customs, ceremonial rites. There's all these ceremony and these rites, and they do the ancestor worship and they have the incense and all that kind of stuff. Okay, that's all in these five books. Okay, and then there's the four great books. These are Confucius's philosophy and Mencius, who was his disciple. So the Analects of Confucius, the Lun Yu. The two most important scriptures of Confucianism are the I Ching. All right, with the divination and the magic spells and the yin and the yang and the dualism, and then the Analects of Confucius. So, the whole stereotype, old Chinese saying, that's maybe disrespectful to even mention that, but the whole idea of these wise sayings for being a good person. All right, those come from the Lun Yu and these other writings. There are sayings of Confucius on how to have good ethics, good government. Their ethics was accept your role and your place. Show respect to those who are over you. Very, very hierarchical. For example, I remember being in Korea, the evangelist said, in our culture, if somebody's 3 years older than you, you listen to them no matter who they are. Well, that's tough. This guy's like 28, he's leading a church, and he has to speak with total respect. And I like respect. Respect's a good thing, Respecting the older people, sorry for pointing you guys out, respecting the older people is a good thing. In fact, the Bible encourages that, right?
Yeah.
But they take it to the nth level, nth degree. That's because of Confucius.
That's a good idea.
Yeah, it's a good idea. So anyway, treatises on good government, and really, the political system of China for 1,200 years, they basically accepted the Confucian system. So the way to become an important person in the government was to pass all these exams where you memorize the sayings in Confucius. And that's one of the reasons why China's been fairly stable. All right, China's been a fairly stable government. China has not been aggressive trying to have all these empires all over the world because Confucianism is not an aggressive philosophy. It's a very conservative philosophy. All right, harmonious development of human nature, decorum, sincerity. Confucius had a very positive view of human beings. He saw us as essentially good. Of course, the Christian doesn't see it that way. We see ourselves as we are created good, We were created good, but we have an evil nature in us. So he was in many ways a humanist. You know, the humanists, we're getting better and better and better. And if we have enough, you know, sort of, for him, if you follow these rules and regulations, harmony, then humans are going to get better and better and better. It just doesn't seem to work that way from my perspective. But that's certainly how Confucianism sees it. Okay, historically there are three major... Oh, I'm going to skip that. All right. Good, so I'm getting... let me finish this out and then we'll take our break. So the most important concept in Confucianism is Zhen. The idea of the ideal human, moral perfection. That's what Confucius is about. Zhen. All right. The Zhen is the philosopher who's the person who's found their peaceful role in life. All right. They respect their elders. They are honest. They're not corrupt. You know, they take care of the people that are under them. They're organized. And most of these principles, if not all of them, of government, I think we would probably agree, are actually good principles. All right? And that might be why it was accepted. In essence, then, he's a humanist. It's confusing. He's a humanist, but he accepted the yin and yang dualism. Yeah, but that wasn't his issue. His issue was good government, peaceful living, harmonious society, that kind of thing. All right? The Chinese symbol for Confucianism. Here's my summary. It's a philosophy. It's a way of life. It's not really a religion, although it has kind of accreted ideas of qi and yin and yang and all that. It could easily coexist with other religions such as Buddhism, Taoism, and yes, even Christianity. Okay, so I'm going to take a break. Taoism, and then aha, we're making progress. We're going to finish Baha'i today. Baha'i. Yes.
Since I was not able to come here last week,
yeah.
Is that information posted?
Yeah, it's at my website. I'm trying to get it posted at the church website, but the person doing that, they've switched. It's getting to be hard to do.